One of the things I told you I'd like to work through this coming year, the calendar cycle, was starting to work through some of the fundamental beliefs. And so today what I want to hit on is our fundamental belief, Satan the devil. Now, what I'm going to run you through will be a slight summary of the version of what we have, but then also get into some of the details, and I'll give you a little bit of an outline here in just a couple minutes of what we're looking at. We have an entire booklet dedicated to this fundamental belief. It goes into great detail of who the devil is, what his mission is, what his goal is, and hopefully after I get through this, you won't need the booklet. But it's there if you need it. It's there if there's still questions or if you want to pass it out to somebody. That's how we're preaching the gospel, right? This is one of the ways that we help people to understand who we are and what we're doing. I don't promote the movie, but this is a quote from The Usual Suspects from Kaiser Soze. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. There's a large part of humanity that has no idea, or they don't believe in a spiritual realm. They don't believe in Satan the devil. They don't believe that he is active in the world that we live in today. They don't believe he's a presence, which is a shame. Because when you think about everything that has gone on with humanity, what we face in our lives, we can see his hand over everything, stemming all the way back to the first two human beings and the influence that he had over Adam and Eve in causing them to have the first sin for humanity. He was there every step of the way with them, and so to say that he doesn't exist means that he has zero impact, which is a shame. It's a big shame because when you look around at humanity and we see what we've been capable of and the destruction that we can cause and the chaos that we can cause, it's a good feeling to know that it's not just us. It's not just our human nature, knowing that there's an influence, there's a temptation that he can create in us that brings out the worst in us. Now we know with God's help, with his Holy Spirit, we combat that. We're able to conquer that. We're able to succeed in living just like Jesus Christ. But to say that he doesn't exist changes our viewpoint of this world and what's happening around us and all of humanity throughout time. And so let's jump into this. If you'll flip over to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 with me. We're going to start out here because this is an interesting section of scripture. It's Revelation chapter 12. If you look at verse 9, we already get a couple of the different names for Satan. Here in Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, when we look at this, we have at least four, potentially five names already thrown out just from this one scripture. This biblical context right here, we have the great dragon, we have that serpent of old, we have Satan, we have devil. And then if we stretch just a little bit, it's not a big stretch, we have here, it says, the deceiver. The deceiver. It's not technically a name, but it's a character trait that portrays exactly who he is, what he does, his nature. Now, later on as we get through this, this is going to be a 2-3, maybe 4-part as I go through this. I'm hoping to get it down to 3. But I'll give you a greater list of all the names and the character traits of Satan, who he is, who he embodies. But this just starts it out, and giving you a quick summary of these names and attributes of what it is that we are fighting against in this world. And if you drop down to verse 13 here, verse 13 says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." Satan's entire mission, his entire goal, his entire job at this point in time is to deceive the world, deceive all of humanity. It started with those first two human beings, and his mission isn't done until Jesus Christ returns and the God family steps in to remove him from the picture. We know he's going to be released after that for a short period of time, and then he'll no longer have an influence over mankind, or we won't be mankind after that. It'll either be spirit being or not. That's where we're going. That's where we're heading. But we know he's not alone. We know he's not the only one doing this. We're given in the Bible that there's help that he's been given. He was able to convince a third of the angels that we called demons to turn against God, to leave their role, to leave whatever their job was and help him. Now, this section of scripture right here, this is looking to a future event. This casting down is not the original casting down. We'll look at that here in just a second. But as time draws near to the end of, closer to the return of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a point where he is cast out, cast down, and he's furious and he's angry and he gets mad at the body of Christ, at God's people. And he begins to persecute God's people on a level that we've never seen before, that we've never dealt with in our lifetime. Now, I'll be honest with you, our lives are pretty cushy. When we talk about religion, we talk about our faith and what we have to deal with on a regular basis, we've got it pretty easy. We're able to worship God when we want, how we want. We can proclaim what we want without too much pushback, without drawing too much attention. We can come together here every single Sabbath. We can come together every single week, every single day if we wanted. But especially on the Sabbath, right? The day when God says, this is separate from everything else, you are supposed to be here. We can come here without worrying about if we're going to be pulled over and arrested just because we're going to attend the Sabbath or what we're going to preach. I don't ever question whether or not we're going to have our doors barred and locked before we walk in. We have freedoms now. We have a luxury now that we may not have in the future. As time draws near the end, these things are going to shift. So we have to take advantage of it now. We have to be thankful for what we have now, because we know that it's only going to get progressively more challenging, more difficult to uphold God's law. That's why it's even more so that we hold the line wherever we can and whenever we can, because of what we know is coming in the future. If we can't hold it against little things now, the chances of us sticking to it later on is even more difficult. So our actual fundamental belief statement is this fundamental belief 2.1.3 in our documentation. And it says here, I've got three statements kind of underlined here. There's technically five that we'll look at, but I underlined the three larger ones. I could underline the entire thing, but kind of pointless at that point. I'll give you a little slide here in a second that lays this out into the five different points. But it says, we believe that Satan is a spirit being who is the adversary of God and the children of God. Satan has been given dominion over the world for a specific period of time. Satan has deceived humanity into rejecting God and his law. Satan has ruled by deception with the aid of a host of demons who are rebellious angels, spirit beings who followed Satan in his rebellion. There's a lot here. There's a whole lot packed into this little section. These are the five statements basically about the summary of our beliefs. He's a spirit being. He's the adversary of God and us, God's people. Has dominion over the world at this time. He's deceives humanity, and he's aided by a host of demons. Go ahead and flip over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. We're going to read a little bit of this here in Ephesians, because when we think about just these five summary points that I've brought up, Satan has a massive impact. When we think about our world and our life, this is big. This is a lot of information as to what Satan does, how he acts, what his involvement is in our world. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, if you look at verse 11, when we're thinking about that first point, this spirit being, verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now we know there are physical challenges in our life. We know there's going to be physical confrontations. There's going to be physical people that disagree with what we teach and what we believe. But the bigger picture of what we're fighting, what we're striving for as children of God, is a spiritual realm, a spiritual body being part of the family of God as spirit beings. And part of that is there's a negative spiritual world right now. And Satan is leading these demons that have turned away from God in rejection. And we struggle. We have these struggles and challenges. And we at the beginning of this talks about putting on the entire armor of God, the whole armor of God, the thing that we need to withstand all the pressures and all the temptations. It's not metal. It's not chain mail. It's not a bulletproof vest that we put on. There are these physical things that we could. And if you're walking around Chicago, you may want to put that on. But our protection, our true life, the value of that is in the God family. It's the spiritual component of what God is doing. It's the spiritual component of where God's wanting to take us. So why is Satan pushing so hard now? As we are physical human beings in a physical world, why is he pushing so hard? He's already lost. He's already lost. He knows he's lost. He can read. He can read. He knows what's coming for him. He knows where he ends up. He knows what's in store. And he may have already lost the war, but he can still win individual battles. That's his whole mission, and his whole goal is to pick off any son or daughter of Christ and God. Right? As our brother, Jesus Christ led us to being just like him, to show us how to live a perfect life, to lead us to have a relationship with the Father. Be his children. If he can ever deter us from finishing our job, then he has won part of his battle. That's what he's doing now. That's why every single day of our life, we have to push through and fight for this spiritual family that we so desperately want to be part of. That's where we want to go. Even though God's plan is victorious, Jesus Christ has already been the sacrifice for all of humanity. They are already put everything in motion. They're already fulfilling their part of it. Satan can get little wins along the way. Because every time he convinces one of us to turn away, or to give in, or to throw it all out, then he wins. He wins. And we're on Satan's turf right now. We're in Satan's world. He's been given some degree of authority. God has allowed him to be the king over the world right now. This is his. Now, that doesn't mean that God has no hand in it. It doesn't mean that he's not involved, because he can definitely step in at any point he wants. We've all seen miracles in our lives. We've seen miracles in other people's lives where God has intervened to help out in many different degrees. But God's letting him run his game. He's letting him run his game right now because God's using him. If you remember when we went over the book of Job, we went over Job's story, and I talked about after the first two chapters, Satan disappears out of the rest of the book of Job. Because Satan was just a pawn. God was using Satan. Satan wasn't using Job. God was using Satan, that whole story, for a purpose. And he's still using him. He's still using him. I don't think we ever will understand until we're part of God's family to what degree God is actually using him and allowing him to do this. Head over to Ezekiel chapter 28 with me. Ezekiel here writes about a lamentation of the king of Tyre. And there's a whole lot of scholars who think this is only talking about a physical king and that this is just poetic imagery, because it talks about this downfall of this king in the beginning of this chapter. But at some point this shifts, and we're going to see that it's very clearly no longer just talking about a physical king. It can't take place. It can't happen. And so it shifts from a literal human ruler to this Satan, to the spirit being. And so I want to pick this up partway through. It's Ezekiel chapter 28. If you look at verse 12, we'll pick it up right where God starts talking. Here it says, "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So this is God saying, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. That's a very different perspective than a snake in the Garden of Eden. This deceiver that we just read about in Revelation chapter 12. And there's some beauty here. But we do find that he's a created being. He hasn't always existed. He was created. And he was created perfect. He was created perfect with beauty, with wisdom. There's a magnificence to him. All these precious stones. Before the feast this past year, we were able to stop in D.C. We went to the Smithsonian, the Museum of Natural History. They have an entire section of the wing that has, I think it was 10,000 gemstones and a couple hundred thousand minerals. They actually have the Hope Diamond on display right now, which was pretty cool. But I'll be honest with you, the Hope Diamond wasn't even the coolest thing in there. They had its own little special case, but seeing it, some of these other gems and minerals that we have in this world, it was just amazing what they looked like. The quality and the character that they had. It was this beauty all wrapped up into this created being. He had the beauty of all of these things. This is where he began. Until there was a shift away from God's intention. A shift away from God's purpose. Put your ribbon here because we're going to come back. We're going to finish reading at this little section on past here. But I want to jump over real quick to somewhere else. It's Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Because we find here how much dominion he actually has. So if you keep thinking about these points that we have. Point number 3 is that he does have dominion over this world. He's got dominion over what happens and what takes place, which starts to answer some of these questions of what it is that we deal with on a daily basis. Why every single time we turn on the news, there is another shooting? Things are amping up. Things are becoming a little more intense and a little crazier. But if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he makes an offer here to Christ. Matthew 8 and verse 9, it says, "Again, he took the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to them, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" He doesn't hide what his goal is. He doesn't hide what he wants. His desire is to be worshipped. He wants to be on the same plane as the Father, the same plane as God. He wasn't making this up. He could give Christ all of that, which is kind of funny when we think about it, because Christ already gave all that up. As the Word, as the Creator, everything was his. And he chose to give that up just to come back as a human being so Satan can offer it to him again. With all of Satan's wisdom and intelligence, he couldn't put those two pieces together, that he was just offering the same thing that he just gave up. But what does this look like for us today? Because as technology increases, as things move on, there's a lot of temptations in our world, a lot of attractions of things that we think we have to have, that we need, that we actually desire. Whether it's the latest cell phone or video game or new pair of shoes or glasses, cars, houses, whatever, however big you want to get, all the way down to however small you want to get. There's a lot of things in this world, physical things, that may distract us and may detract from our purpose and our goal if we're not careful. we don't keep in sight what it is that we're really working towards. Because there's any number of things that Satan will throw out in front of us as carrots. He's not offering us the world like he did Christ, but he'll throw out anything else. He'll throw anything out there to pull us away. Flip back to John chapter 14 and verse 30 with me. Because Satan wants to make God's family as small as possible. And he does that by picking us off one at a time, isolating us, and separating us from God. Even though he knows he can never win the war, he's going to keep trying to win the individual battles, the individual circumstances and situations. But we see here the scales, we see what's taking place right now with the scales. If you look at John chapter 14 and verse 30, he says, "Now I have told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass you may believe, I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." As Christ is drawing near the end of his physical life, he goes, Satan has no part in me. He goes, he is the ruler of this world, and he's going to cause something to happen to me. He goes, but he's got nothing in me. He's no part of me. Christ finished the plan as far as saving humanity. It doesn't need to go any further than that. The grace and mercy of God our Father, of giving up the Word, part of the God family already, as the sacrifice for every single one of our sins. The plan of salvation has been fulfilled. And we're just waiting for that next step to be transformed. Transformed into spiritual bodies that don't deteriorate, that don't decay, that don't slow down, that don't ache, that don't age. It's where he's taking us. And he's not doing it alone. He's not doing it alone. God set Christ as a physical human being to set the example of what we are capable of. Satan's doing everything he can to muddy that water, to mix it up. He's not alone. He's not alone. Head back to Revelation 12, verse 4. We'll read this real quick. This is Revelation chapter 4 because we see it's not just one spirit being that we're having to combat day in, day out. We can read through many examples in the Bible of people who were demon-possessed. It's things we don't want to think about, but it still happens today. And it starts to really explain. You know, I started out saying the people who don't believe in Satan, the influence of a demonic world, it's scary to think that we're capable of that. But when we realize that these demons are causing chaos, that they are inching and urging and trying to convince people to do things negatively, it starts to give us some strong answers of why the world looks like it does. Why sometimes people do the things that they do. Here it says, "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." A third of those angels, those stars, a representation of angels. There's a third of them that left. I say left. I highly doubt it was on their own terms, right? It says, were thrown out, threw them to the earth. So Satan's not this sole survivor, this sole person who has rejected God. There is a whole vast, probably millions, we have no idea the number of angels that has been created. But I imagine it's multitudes upon multitudes. And Christ talked about armies that he could call in if he needed to. But as we're working through this life, we're working to become closer to God and closer to Jesus Christ. We have to be very aware that there are challenges in this world that aren't just physical. That we do combat something that we can't sometimes see or hear or feel or touch. There's a spirit realm that wants us to fail. If you flip over just a couple pages to Jude 6, there's only one chapter in Jude. If you look at verse 6 of Jude, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The consequences of their decision, of their betrayal, they had everything they needed. It says they left their proper domain, where they were supposed to be, with God. That's where he wanted them to stay and belong, but because of their choices that they made, they were cast out. And we see that there's consequences for that in the future. Them just running amok right now isn't the extent of what their punishment is. There's coming a time where God is going to deal with them accordingly. Then I've got one more scripture for this section. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it's not, again, not too far away, just a couple pages over. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Like I said, I just want to summarize these 5 points real quick because this is showing you where we're going to go with the whole fundamental belief in itself. But here in verse 4 it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." We know that this is what's going to happen to those humans who reject God as well. They'll be destroyed. They'll no longer exist. He says their memory will be taken away. But if they decide not to be part of God, there has to be something. There has to be some type of consequences. And he says they will end up in a similar fashion to these angels that rejected God. Anybody who rejects God can't be part of his world. Can't be part of his family. I know we pray all the time that thy kingdom come. We should be also praying that people open their eyes, open their ears, open their hearts to receiving God's commission, his call, the understanding. We should pray that they repent. Pray that they'll end up repenting and wanting to be part of that family. We have a long time during the millennium to work with people. But we know the reality of that situation. Also, many of them turn away from God in the end. And so the more that we can pray now, the better off we'll be in relying on God's strength and his help. So head over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, if you look at the first couple of verses there, when we talk about Satan's existence, and we've already hit on several of these scriptures that makes a pretty convincing argument. But I want to continue to look at this to draw support in for some other points here. This is Revelation chapter 20. We'll read a couple of them here in the beginning and then drop down. So this is that thousand-year period, leading into that thousand-year millennium period. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The devil who deceived them was..." And drop down to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." We see some very physical references there in verse 3. Verse 3 talks about having a key, binding him, casting him, shutting him, sealing him. All of these action verbs, these physical things that we think about and can say and correlate, these are things that are going to be done to Satan. This isn't just symbolism. This isn't just a nice story that good defeats evil. Satan's going to be removed from the picture. He's going to be taken out. for 1,000 years, his influence that he's had over humanity is going to be squashed. It's going to be squashed. Now, it doesn't mean it won't be there, because we know some of those human beings who at some point during the millennium are going to have lived during Satan's reign. For some period of time, we don't know how the entire millennium works out, when people were converted and actually changed spirit, or if they die physically. We aren't given some of those details, but we know that there are going to be some that go from while Satan's ruling into the millennium where Satan no longer has any authority, where he's actually gone, removed, pulled out of the picture. Just a couple extra things you can see on the PowerPoint. 7 of the Old Testament books make reference to Satan. I put those up there if you want to, any of those. You can grab me if you actually want to write them down. But then even Christ. Christ mentions the devil. He refers to the devil. As we saw, Satan actually took him up on the high mountain and showed him everything. He isn't some fictitious character. He isn't some fictitious being that God makes up to try to convince us that we should want to be part of his family. He is a real being. He's not just the villain of the story, but he exists. And Satan has rejected God's plan, but he's continuously in the Bible. Every single New Testament book either contains Satan or the devil. He is prevalent throughout the entire book. And so we see his influence. We see his impact on the world. We see how dangerous he can really be. And not only for the world that we live in today, but we read it throughout the Bible and see the impact that he's had, the influences that he's had. When we think about Satan being created perfectly and being able to influence 1/3 of the angels, it shows the power that he holds. It shows the impact that he can have if we're not careful. Now head back to Ezekiel 28. As you head there, this is kind of the outline of what we're going to go through. So I went through those 5 points briefly because some of these are going to get reiterated as we dig deeper into Satan and what the story of Satan really means. We have Satan. We're going to look at his origin and fall. We looked at his origin just briefly. Satan being a literal being, the character of Satan, right? What his nature is, who he's become. We're going to look at some of the names, the attributes of him. We're going to look at his activities. We're going to look at the rewards. And then we're going to see his biggest failure. Right? He's already lost the war. We're going to see that the saints are given victory over Satan. So if you've headed back to Ezekiel. So we read down through the first couple of these. If you look at now chapter 28, if you look at verse 14. So remember, in the context that he was created perfectly, he was beautiful, he was wise. Verse 14 here, it says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub. For the midst of the fiery stones, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." With all the glory, with all the splendor, with all the perfection that he had. These are some very impressive traits that God says were part of who he was, associated with Satan. Not just who he was as a created being, but what his job was. He was a covering cherub. He covered the throne of God. He was there with our Father. It says he was anointed, an anointed cherub. I don't know what all positions and what all roles and what all hierarchy God has set up with the angelic realm, but I don't think it gets any higher than his position. I don't think there's anything better that he could have asked for except for what he wanted. And that was to be God. It was to sit in his place. And with all the perfection, with all the qualities that he has, God said it was perfect until iniquity was found inside of him. There was something that ate him up. He became filled with violence and he sinned. He was taken out of his position. His authority was removed. Everything that God had given him, that God created him for, was taken away. He wasn't actually destroyed at this point. I know it says it was destroyed. But he's talking about the punishment of being removed from his position. No longer having his job. No longer having a purpose in God's family, in God's plan. He lost his job. He lost everything. Head over to Isaiah chapter 14. This is Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. So we've seen part of his fall explained back there in Ezekiel. But here in Isaiah, we get another perspective and some details as to his aspirations. A little bit more of his character, of what he was really trying to achieve. This is Isaiah chapter 14. If you look at verse 12, we'll read down through 15. He says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you are weakened, you who weakened the nations. For you have not said in your heart, I will ascend, and for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregations on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." His aspirations were to sit as the Most High, to be God. Which makes sense when we see him trying to convince Christ to worship him. To bow down and worship him. He says, "I'll give you everything you want. All you have to do is worship me." Do we worship our Father with that same intent? As a servant, as sons and daughters of God, when we get down to pray to our Father, do we understand what we're doing? Do we understand what that means? There's a massive amount of depth to prayer and worship that I sometimes think we just gloss over. But it means the world to those who desire power. It would mean the world to Satan one person bowed down and worshiped him. It changes everything for him. But what we see is that he's got a massive amount of pride. There's a massive amount of pride. That's one of these personality traits that starts to really pop up and show us who he is. He wants to be equal with God. He wants to sit as God. He thinks he deserves that role, that he deserves to be in that place. And we're never told why. We're never told why he thinks it, his rationale. But we know that he hates God's plan. He wants to have no part of it. But God records enough of his character traits and his personality that shows us There's an arrogance issue. There's pride there. It really reminds me of the Disney movie Aladdin. And towards the end of the movie, Jafar wanted everything to hold the power, right? He finally got a hold of the lamp. He starts making his wishes. He has all the power he could imagine. And then Aladdin goes, "Hey, but you're not really that powerful." He goes, "You're not like the genie. The genie's the one that makes all the power and gives you the power." And he tricked him, right? He thought he had all the power. And then he goes, "Oh, you're right." And he ends up having an itty-bitty living space. That's how I view Satan. As he had this position of authority and this power. It just wasn't enough. It didn't quench something inside of him that was gnawing at him, that he wanted more. And so we have to ask ourselves, what drives us to be in God's family? What is it that we're striving to achieve? As our goal of being first fruits, being the first human beings outside of Christ to be changed from physical flesh and blood to spiritual beings in God's family, what is our goal? Are we wanting power and control? Are we wanting to say, I got there first? What is it that we are desiring? I'll tell you right now, I'll clean toilets for the rest of my life in the God family if it means I'm part of the God family. Because it means I'm part of the God family. There's nothing greater than that for us. But if we look at our plan, if we look at the steps of our life, of where we're going, and we have specific motivations of why we want to be part of that family, we need to really evaluate why we're wanting to get there. Why we want to be part of that family. What's driving us? Because if we let some of this arrogance, we let some of this pride, I'll be honest, we have a special knowledge. We have a special truth. We have a special calling because it comes from God. Not because any of us figured it out on our own, because we are so super intelligent that we can read the extra lines in the Bible. It's because God took off something out of our eyeballs and took something away from our mind that was blocking us to see it. Not because we're special, but because He gave us a gift. Because He's merciful and He's decided to use us now. And eventually the entire human population that has ever existed, not just the one currently alive, all of humanity will be given that chance. And I don't know what it is about Satan that hated God's family so much or God's plan. But we have to look and say, why is His family so valuable to us? Why is it so valuable to us? Head over to Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Luke 10, 18, as we think about Satan's fall, we always have to be on guard. We have to guard ourselves against temptations. We have to guard ourselves against evil thoughts. We have to guard ourselves against motivations. So this takes place shortly after Christ had sent out the 70. He sent them out two by two to preach and to help. And some healings take place. What I like about this section is that as much good that they did, all the positive things, that there's still a warning. They come back and Christ gives them a very stern warning. So if you look at Luke chapter 10, right here in verse 17. So remember, they're all returning from doing these miracles, these miraculous things. And it says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" That'd be pretty cool, right? I'll tell you, it's not. If I don't ever have to deal with demonic issues, that's a very, very good thing. Nobody should ever want to have to deal with demonic issues. Sadly, our ministry does at times. It's the most terrifying thing that you will ever encounter. So pray that it never happens. And this is what they were doing. They come back, they go, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're all excited. In verse 18, and he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, so here's the warning. He says, pay close attention to this. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He goes, don't get excited over this power that you have because you've done nothing. He goes, but you should be excited because the job that you're doing, the work that you're doing, the relationship that you have with God, your name is in heaven. He says, don't let that pride seep in. He says, be careful. Because yes, there is a power that comes with being part of the God family. Even as human beings, he can give us power. You know, we're just a week away from Pentecost. A week and a day. Where they were given some really cool miracles and being able to do things, speak in other languages so that they could talk to everybody. When he gave that Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost. And just because miracles happen what he's able to do with this human flesh, he goes, don't get prideful about that. He says, don't get prideful about that. Don't let the arrogance, don't let the cockiness seep in. He goes, be careful. And why? Because we see that's where Satan fell short. That's what corrupted his nature. It reminds us that everything still comes from God. All the power and all the glory. He gives us this wake-up call to tread lightly if we think we're doing something special. That we're doing something amazing. Because there's no self-glory in being part of the family of God. There's nothing that we can do to put ourselves in that family. It's through grace and it's through mercy and it's living like Jesus Christ. That's the job that we're supposed to do. There's no amount of work on our part that does that, but he says, be like Christ. Work in the same fashion that Christ did. God doesn't take any pleasure in destroying anything. We see over and over again that he wants to save all of humanity. He hopes everybody turns back to him through repentance. That's his hope. We see the angels rejoicing at times of baptisms. We know there's these exciting times as God's family grows, as Satan loses. These are joyous occasions, joyous things. I'm going to stop right there. Started clicking too fast. Did I stop? Did I not? No. So that kind of wraps up this origin and this fall. We see where he came from. We see how he was created perfectly. We see his job of what he was responsible for. And then we see his fall. We see why he ended up where he did. So next time, we'll get into him being a literal being again. Like I said, I summarized that on those first couple of points, but we're going to get into this a little bit deeper, and we're going to start out in 2 Corinthians 11, if you want to get a little jump start of next time. But as we go through this, there's a lot of valuable lessons of understanding why it's important for us to believe that Satan exists, why we know that there is a demonic influence out there. And it starts to really solidify and help us to live better when we see, yeah, just even being a perfectly created being, they can stumble and fall. It gives us the warnings of how diligent that we have to be in our walk.